So today, as I was trying to figure out what message I was going to bring, I really felt led to go into the Old Testament. And it's difficult when you come up here and you do what I call a one-off sermon, when you're not doing a series, because when you're trying to preach from the Bible, you want to give context. Each of these books in the Bible that we have were written by a particular person to a particular group of people in a particular time. And there was a context for which it was given. There was a historical context. There was a linguistic context. There was a cultural context, Father. And as I came today to give this message, I thought, okay, we're going to go to the Old Testament. And the reason I wanted to go Old Testament, besides just kind of being led to, is out of a personal experience that I had. And I remember as I was going to Bible college, I was looking at all the classes and the courses, and I saw all these classes on the Old Testament. There was Old Testament survey classes, there were Hebrew classes, there was all this stuff, right? I remember thinking to myself, oh, why do we have to spend so much time on the Old Testament? Like, why are we spending so much time on the Old Testament? We have the New Testament, and really the New Testament is all we need. I mean, it's the Testament that has Jesus, it's got all of Paul's letters, it's got Revelation, it's got the fulfillment of prophecy, it's got the New Covenant. Why are we spending so much time in the Old Testament? I mean, other than the stories, and there's some great stories, great Sunday school stories, Jonah and Noah and Abraham and Moses and all these. Other than that, man, there's a lot of lists, and there's a lot of poetry, there's a lot of prophecies and none of us understand. The Old Testament, man, it seems boring. Well, needless to say, as I went through my classes, there was a professor in particular, Dr. Worsler, and he taught me my Old Testament survey classes, he taught me my Hebrew classes. I even did, this tells you how much he changed my mind, I took an elective Septuagint class. The Septuagint is the Greek translation, of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, it's the Greek translation. The Septuagint is what the disciples who wrote in Greek, that's what they use as their Old Testament. So I had been, he literally transformed my mind, him and the Lord, of course, from viewing the Old Testament as something that we probably don't even need to something that I liked so much and was into so much that I was taking elective classes on Greek versions of Hebrew books, okay? So it was a pretty marked transition. Now, and I don't know, I'm not going to assume that you're like me and that you might before or even now place maybe an undue emphasis on the New Testament and don't spend enough time in the Old Testament. Not many of us bring our Bibles today, we use our phones, but I think one thing we lose on that is if you look at your Bible and we looked at this, that giant section to your right, my left, that is the Old Testament. And that small little skinny section to your left, my right, is the New Testament. And yet we spend almost all of our time, and by us, I just don't mean our church or you, I mean the 21st century Western American church, we spend almost all of our time focusing on the New Testament. And like I said, it makes sense. I mean, that's where Jesus is. That's where a lot of the good news is. But as I was thinking about that, in my mind, I got the image, and Justin, you can probably roll with me on this, of those guys in the gym who you see, and all they're doing is just working out the upper body. Just working out that upper body. And they're getting the abs, and they're getting the biceps, they're getting the shoulders, and they're just jacked, right? And you're like, man, these guys are just going to town. And then they stand up, and you walk, and you're like, they have chicken legs. These people don't work out their legs at all. And I was thinking about us in that context where we've got the New Testament, and man, a lot of us, we're just working out that New Testament. We're getting abs, we're getting biceps, and we're memorizing passages, and we can tell you everything, all this kind of stuff. We're reading books on Revelation, and we're just working out. But the lower half, the Old Testament, our legs are just never going to work out. And so we would probably look something like this. So there's the upper body, it's the New Testament, the lower body, that's the Old Testament. And there's one thing I want you to take away from today, don't skip your leg days, right Justin? Don't skip your leg days. You need to build up your legs. If you look at, now those guys, you know, you see them in the gym, they look super strong. But if you ever watch the World's Strongest Man competition, I don't know if you see those guys are huge. And yeah, they have big upper bodies too, but their legs are tree trunks. I mean, if you're going to be really strong physically, you have to work out your entire body. And if you're going to be really strong spiritually, if you're going to be a very strong Christian, you have to work out your lower body, the Old Testament. Don't skip your leg day. Now, As I was working on the intro for this, something happened, which you may or may not be aware of. It's kind of took the theological, pastoral, like, world by storm. But you may not have heard of it, but there's a pastor named Andy Stanley. You may know Andy Stanley. He's a very good pastor. His father was Charles Stanley, who was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and preached on television for a long time. They're both pretty famous pastors, and they're both really good pastors, and I enjoy them, both Andy Stanley and Charles Stanley. But Andy Stanley did something that was kind of controversial. He was preaching a series called Aftermath, and he was talking about the reason why Christians leave churches. And in the third part of this series, he was preaching, and he was talking about, I'm just going to set this up, he was talking about how Paul and Barnabas were going around and they were starting new churches. And most of them were Gentile churches. They were churches primarily full of Gentiles. And they were going around and they were starting these churches. And then men from Jerusalem, men from James, from the Jerusalem church, were going around after Paul. And they were telling them, I know Paul told you that all you need to be a Christian is to have faith in Jesus, to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. But in all actuality, you need to do that, but you also need to become circumcised. You also need to follow these tenets of the law. Basically, if you're going to be a good Christian, you have to become Jewish first. And Paul didn't like that because Paul was already having to deal with Caesar trying to kill him, people trying to stone him, people trying to drown him. He got bit by a snake. Like, Paul's dealing with all this stuff from the world. And then he also has to worry about Christians coming up behind him and preaching a different gospel. And he even stands up to Peter. He talks about in Galatians. He stands up to Peter. He calls him out in front of the whole church. Like, Paul was mad. So anyway, they decide, we have to get together. We have to figure this out. So Paul and Barnabas, they go to Jerusalem. And they meet with James and the apostles. And as Andy Stanley was preaching the sermon, what he said that I think, it wasn't as controversial as some of his other statements, because he said things like, the early church, they unhitched their faith from the Old Testament, and we need to as well. But anyway, I actually watched his sermon. You can find it on YouTube. And where I think he went wrong, and again, this is not to bash Andy Stanley, this just happened to fit perfectly with what we're talking about, is he said that meeting in Jerusalem between Paul and Barnabas and the James and the apostles in Jerusalem was about a Gentile's relationship with the law of Moses, which is absolutely correct. He's 100% right. The agenda of that meeting was a Gentile's relationship with the law of Moses. But then he said, and he equated it, basically the same thing as your relationship today with the Old Testament. Okay? A Gentile's relationship with the law of Moses is your relationship with the Old Testament. And this is kind of where I think he went off, is that the Old Covenant or the law of Moses, however you want to phrase it, is not the entire Old Testament. Now, it's contained within the Old Testament. You look especially at the first five books of the Bible, and you get the law of Moses. You get the Old Covenant. And it's contained in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is far more. There is way more treasure in the Old Testament than just the law of Moses. Okay? And one of the issues that I have with what he said is that I believe that the foundation, this is kind of my first point, I guess it is my first point. The foundation of every single aspect of your faith and my faith has its genesis. You like that? Genesis, Old Testament. It has its genesis. It has its beginning. It has its foundation, its basis in the Old Testament. The foundation of every single aspect, the new covenant, the Messiah, the resurrection, I don't care what it is. You work on the Holy Spirit. You work on every aspect of your faith and my faith. And you look and you find the origin of it, the genesis of it, in the Old Testament, right? And in our churches and in our lives personally, I think that we often have weak legs, right? And so I think, unfortunately, although it wasn't his intent, what Andy Stanley contributed to was the illiteracy that we have towards the Old Testament. In our churches today, we have an Old Testament illiteracy issue. We know Noah and the Ark. We know Joseph and the Coat of Many Colors. But we don't know, many of us, how it all flows together. We can't tell you much about Israel's history. We can't tell you. We can read the New Testament. We often do. I do it. And we get quotations when we see, oh, they're quoting Isaiah. We can go back and read that. But there is so much in the Old Testament. And if you've taken, I know a lot of you have been in my Mark study before, some of my other studies that I've done. And if you study it, there is so much that the authors of the New Testament are drawing from the Old Testament. It's not just quotes. It's not just references. It's themes. It's ideas. It's culture. It's history. They're all drawing it from it. And if we ignore the Old Testament, if we don't work out that lower half of our spiritual body, then we're going to read that stuff and just completely miss it. So as we go through Psalm 14 today, we're going to be making some connections to some New Testament passages. My goal of today is more than anything to try and encourage you to not be me going to Bible college and go, why do we even need the Old Testament? We just need the New Testament. The Old Testament is way over half of our Bible, and it is the foundation of every aspect of our faith. And before we read Psalms, I'm going to give you as quick a background into Psalms as I can. The book of Psalms is poetry. If we're going to classify its literary genre, it is poetry. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have a really hard time understanding modern poetry. I'm bad at art in general. Cody's way better at it than me, but if I read a poem and it doesn't rhyme, how could they not make it rhyme? That's just bad poetry, right? So Dr. Seuss is great for me, but everybody else. Now, I've got poets in the family. My cousin's a poet, and she's great, and my twin brother Caleb understands it. My mother understands it far better than me, but I have a hard time with modern English poetry, right? I get the haikus, right? That's how you say it. I get Dr. Seuss, but everything else is a little beyond me. So it's poetry, which is, at least for me, difficult to understand in general, right? Well, it's 2,600-year-old poetry. If you study Psalms, the first book of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 50, they believe are pre-exilic. And what they mean by that is it was written or authored before the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. So this was written at least about 600 years before Jesus, and it's been about 2,000 years since then, so if my math is anywhere close, this poetry is about 2,600 years old. So it's not just poetry, which is difficult to understand anyway. It's 2,600-year-old poetry, right? And it was written halfway across the world. It wasn't written in America 2,600 years ago. It's funny, every time it made me think about it, we have on July 4th, they always say America's however many years old, and there's always people on Twitter that are like, the world's happy 200th birthday to the world. And it's like, no. History has gone on way before America, right? So this wasn't American 2,600-year-old poetry. This is poetry written halfway across the world, right? And it wasn't only written halfway across the world. It was written in a language that no one speaks. It was written in ancient Hebrew. No one speaks ancient Hebrew. People speak modern Hebrew. People speak Aramaic. People speak Yiddish. No one speaks ancient Hebrew. You can study ancient Hebrew like I did. And for only like a year, I'm definitely no expert. And you can be just blown away by how difficult it is, but you can't speak it. It's what they call a dead language. So it's poetry, 2,600 years old, written halfway across the world, in a language that no one speaks, without vowels. So here's the thing about ancient Hebrew. And for whatever reason, they wrote their words with only consonants. Okay? You read it right to left, and if you study ancient Hebrew, it's only consonants. I don't know why. Maybe just to make me get a C in Hebrew. I don't understand. But they wrote it in just consonants. No vowels. Okay? Now, their words had vowels, but they didn't write the vowels in. So now, thankfully, 1,200 years later, a group of scribes and scholars called the Masoretes added vowel markers. So that's why if you look at ancient Hebrew, you see all these little marks around the letters. Generally, those are vowel markers. Those are their best guesses of which vowels went to that with those consonants to make whatever word it is. But they did that about 600 AD. So that was about 1,200 years after it was originally written. Okay. So I say all that the book of Psalms is poetry. It's 2,600 years old, written halfway across the world in a dead language without vowels, with vowel markers that they did their best guess on 1,200 years later. I say all that to tell you that translating that into modern English is really, 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 really difficult. Okay? It is so far above my pay grade that it's ridiculous. Okay? And there are Hebrew scholars who are great at what they do, and they struggle with Psalms, which is why if we went through different translations, you guys, we all use different versions. If we went through different translations, you can read a psalm in your translation, your version of Scripture, and I can read a psalm in mine, and we could be like, what in the world? These are different. These are like really different. It's not because there's some conspiracy or that someone's Bible is way better. It's because of this, right? It's because of this. So when we go through Psalm 14, as we're going to, if what you're reading in your Bible, if you look in your Bible and you see what I'm reading on the screen, especially verses like 4 and 5, it might be a little different. And it's not because I'm making stuff up or inserting my own verses. It's because it might be slightly different in translation, because it's an art and a science to translate it. And God bless the nerds who do it, because I couldn't do it. All right. So, I got things off. Well, that's okay. I think I deleted a slide. One of the things I was going to mention was that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, if you look at them, they are almost identical. Okay, and that's just a note to have. And then in Psalm 53, all the references to God, he uses the word Elohim for God. And the word Elohim is a general word for God or gods or the supernatural kind of in general, okay? And you'll see that translated God in your Bible. In Psalm 14, sometimes he says Elohim and sometimes he says Yahweh. And if you read in the English Bible, this is just a trick that I learned, and you may already know this, but if you see Lord in your Bibles and it's capitalized, if you ever see the Lord and Lord is capitalized in your Bibles in the Old Testament, that is Yahweh. If you just want to know what the Hebrew word for that is Yahweh. So, or Jehovah. So they translate Yahweh into Lord or the Lord, and they translate Elohim into God. And that's actually going to be important. You may be like, I don't care. But it's going to be important for as we go through. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no Elohim. They perform corrupt, detestable deeds. There is no one who does good. From heaven, Yahweh looks down upon the sons of men to see if there is one who ponders, one who searches for God. Each one is stubborn, and together they are depraved. There is no one who does good. No, not a single one. Don't they know, all the evildoers, that they who devour his people devour the grain of Yahweh that they did not harvest? See how they have formed a council. But God is in the assembly of the righteous. The council of the poor will humiliate it, for Yahweh is its refuge. Oh, that out of Zion would come the salvation of Israel, with Yahweh restoring the fortunes of his people. Then let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad." That's Psalm 14, all seven verses. Oh, here we go. I was just out of order. Like I said, they're almost identical. Psalm 14 switches between Yahweh and Elohim, while Psalm 53 only uses Elohim. Remember, Elohim is general, God, gods. Yahweh is specifically the Jewish God and also our God, right? So we see in verse 1, the first thing it says is, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And when he says there is no God and he says there is no Elohim, what he's saying, and he's not looking at the Christian God and saying, "Well, I don't believe in Yahweh. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Christian God, the Jewish God." He's just saying, "I don't believe in any gods. I don't believe in anything higher than myself. There is nothing greater than myself. There is no Elohim. There's no supernatural. There is nothing and no one above me." Okay? So the fool in his heart says, "I'm all that there is. I'm the pinnacle," right? Humanity is as good as it gets. And then naturally that follows from that is, if there's no God, if there's no higher power, if there's nothing above me, then that means there's no eternity, right? There's no eternal consequences. There's no heaven. There's no hell. So the fool in his heart says, there's no God. There's nothing greater than myself. There's nothing, no one above me. There are no eternal consequences. And then actually in the translation, if you look at the Hebrew, what it says is, the fool says in his heart, no God. We add, there is no God. There is, because it helps us understand it. But it says, the fool in his heart steps outside, and he goes, no God. No God. It's just me. I'm all that there is. Now, Charles Spurgeon was a famous Baptist pastor in London, and he said all kinds of cool things. He had a great bushy beard, and all. He was a really ugly dude, but he was a great pastor. And I was reading through his sermons on Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and he had a few quotes that I really loved, so I'm going to read them to you. He said, "How mad," and this is talking about this psalm, "how mad the rage which raves and foams against him in who we live and move and have our being. How horrible the insanity which leads a man who owes his all to God to cry out, no God. how terrible the depravity which makes the whole race adopt as their heart's desire no God. And the first main point I want to make is that we can see from just the beginning of verse 1 is that elevating yourself above God, which is what the fool did, right? He says in his heart, there's no God, there's nothing above me. Therefore, he elevated himself above God. Elevating yourself above God begins in your heart, okay? It begins in your heart. It's a heart thing. It's not something you say. It's not something you study. It's not something that somebody tells you. It's something that your heart whispers to you. It's something in your heart, right? That maybe there is no God. Maybe you are all that there is, okay? That begins in our hearts. Now, it goes on to say, they perform corrupt, detestable deeds. There is no one who does good. So what we see is, all it said was that person, the fool in his heart, says there is no God. He's not going around and saying, hey, Justin, I just want to let you know there's no God. Jared, there's no God. He's not going around and telling it. He's not saying, I believe there's no God. In his heart, he says there is no God. But just that action, an individual in their heart saying is there no God, leads to corruption, detestable deeds or evil actions, and just general society decay. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and then they perform corrupt, detestable deeds, and there is no one who does good. It starts with just the seed in somebody's heart, and now we've got no one doing good, right? You see how this has gone through on a massive scale? It's gone from just somebody in their heart saying there is no God to there's being no one who does anything good. Now, this is, as I remind you, poetry. This isn't a science textbook. And so just like we do generally in our speech or in our art, the author is going to use hyperbole or exaggeration to make points, okay? So he's not saying that there is no one who does good, or anything good. But what he's saying is it starts here, just as a little seed, and it grows to something that has cultural implications. It grows into societal decay and evil actions and corruption. And I'm not going to get political or anything like that, but if just look at our culture today and ask yourself, is there corruption? Are there evil actions? Do we have societal decay? Where did it start? Where did it start? And this is something we have to understand. Our default setting is sinner. We all like to think that we're good people. We all like to think that even without God, we would do good things, right? We all know people who aren't Christians who do good things. But we will never truly understand God's grace until we realize that our default setting is just a sinner, right? And it's very easy for all of us to go back to that default setting whenever we have a bad day. Whenever somebody cuts us off in traffic, whenever we oversleep our alarm and are trying to make it wait to late and we're late to work, anytime this happens, anytime anybody's mean to us or something doesn't go our way, it's very easy for us to go back to our default setting, which just happens to be sinner. Now, I want to, don't read that. I said I was going to tie the Old Testament into the New Testament. And I'm not forcing this, but we're going to read something in Titus, which we don't generally do. Titus is a very small book. But I want you to read this with me, and I've put some words into bold. And I want you to see if any of what he says in Titus 1, 15 through 16 sounds like what we've just read in Psalm 14. Titus 1, 15 through 16 says this, all is pure to those who are pure, but to those who are, what, corrupt and, what, unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but with their deeds they deny him, since they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for what? Any good deed. Now, we could read, if I hadn't just read Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, we could read Titus 1, 15 through 16, and we wouldn't even think about it. And that's what I'm saying. We have to strengthen our lower legs. We have to strengthen our understanding of the Old Testament. Because when this was written, I guarantee you that anybody who had understanding of Psalms the way that they did, they would memorize all the Psalms, right? They would recite it. I can't even memorize, like, one Psalm sometimes. But he starts to say this, and their minds would originally go to, yeah, we already know that. Because that says it in Psalm 14. That God said that was going to happen. That's what happens when the fool in his heart says there's no God. Now, in Titus, they outwardly profess belief in God, but their actions suggest that their heart says, no, God. If you notice, it doesn't say in Psalm 14 that the fool didn't outwardly profess to know God. It just said in his heart he said there was no God, right? And in Titus, they say, hey, this person, even though they're actually corrupt and unbelieving, they profess God. They say, I believe. They say they're a Christian. But in reality, their actions suggest that their heart actually says, no God. I am all that there is. And it says they are corrupt and detestable, both in Psalm 14 and in Titus. And I'm going to go a little nerdy on you here. Just stick with me. The word detestable in Titus, and the word detestable, remember detestable deeds in Psalm 14. I was mentioning the Septuagint before. So even though the Psalms were written in Hebrew, they translated it into Greek, the Septuagint, the whole Old Testament. And the writer of Titus and the writers of the New Testament, they wrote in Greek. And when they quoted the Old Testament, by and large, they quoted from the Septuagint. So if we see an author in the New Testament using a Greek word that's the same word or the same root word as an Old Testament passage, we can say there might be a connection. Now, just the word use itself might be a little too flimsy to say they inspired it or he's talking about it. But in this case, I think we have pretty strong connection. But just so you see, that word detestable, in Titus, it's deluktoi, okay? And that may not be how you pronounce it. My Greek's a little rusty, but y'all aren't going to correct me. So deluktoi it is. All right? Thanks. Now, in Psalm 14:1, it's actually, all right, I can do this. Edeluxethein, 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 okay, edeluxethein. And I put in bold, you can see the similar letters, right, in both places. And the root word is deluktos, right? That's the root word for detestable. So, again, even now, you might not be doing word studies in the Greek Septuagint and in the New Testament, but every time you see an English word in the New Testament and an English word in the Old Testament, it might not be the same word. But I'm just showing that in this case it is. And I believe that our understanding of Titus 1, 15, and 16, should be, I said it is, but it really should be, rooted in the meaning of Psalm 14:1. Okay? And this is just an example of how our understanding of the New Testament changes. Our understanding of the New Testament gets deeper and it gets strengthened. And we develop better perspective on it when we understand where it's pulling from the Old Testament. Okay? And if we take Titus 1 and we take Psalm 14, what we can infer from it is that professing belief, like they did in Titus 1, professing belief without action as evidence is the same, or at least has the same result as inwardly saying to yourself, there is no God. So in other words, they both result in corrupt unbelief and detestable actions. So we can read Psalm 14:1, and it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and say, well, that's not me. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm not an atheist, right? That has nothing to do with me. But when you read Scripture and you read Titus 1 and you go, wait a minute, Titus 1, the person in Titus 1 and the person in Psalm 14, they sound the exact same. And the result is the exact same, right? And I'm going to further this by reading Mark 6, which is actually just a quotation of Isaiah 29, but we're getting really deep into it. He said to them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips. They profess faith in Christ, but their hearts, Psalm 14, are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. So I say that to say this. A professing Christian without obedience, without faithfulness, right, is the same as the fool in Psalm 14. They are practical atheists. So we read Psalm 14 and we can go, that's not me. I'm in church. I'm a Christian. But you read Titus and you go, wait a minute. That person professes belief in Christ. They say they're a Christian. Yet by their actions, they are demonstrating that their hearts say, in all actuality, there is no God. I'm all that there is. There are no consequences. They are practical atheists. Now we're going to have to move pretty fast. We're in verse 1. It's okay. There's only 7 verses. We'll knock this out. Bear with me. So it says next, from heaven, Yahweh looks down upon the sons of men to see if there is one who ponders, one who searches for Elohim, one who searches for God, one who has any searching for anything above them. He looks down from heaven. Of course, that's proverbial. It's not actually heaven, but I think he does it for a reason, right? Because remember what the fool says. The fool says, there's no God above me. There's nothing above me. And then what does it say? Yahweh looks down on those fools, right? The fool says, there's nothing above me. And God, looking down, goes, that's interesting. That's interesting. There's nothing above you, huh? Another quote from Spurgeon. You're going to be like, no more Spurgeon quotes. Spurgeon said, the spread of mere intellectual enlightenment, right? So getting smart, being intelligent, will not diminish the number of fools, the number of people that in their hearts say there are no God. For since it is an affair of the heart, not your head, this folly, the folly to say that there is no God, and great learning will often dwell together. And you may look and you go, man, there's a lot of smart atheists out there. There's a lot of intelligent, there's a lot of people with doctor in front of their name that live their lives or even actually say there is no God, right? And then there's dumb me who doesn't have doctor in front of my name who believes in a God. Maybe we should listen to these smart people. Well, what we have to remember is that it's not an affair of the brain, it's an affair of the heart. So the folly of saying there is no God in great learning, they often dwell together. I wish I could preach like Spurgeon or just write like him. It goes on, it says, each one is stubborn. Together they are depraved. There's no one who does good. No, not a single one. And I was reading that, I was thinking, well, what does that remind us of? This is bizarre. Each one is stubborn. Together they are depraved. Each one by himself is stubborn. Together as a society they are depraved. There is no one who does good. No, not a single one. And I thought, where else in the Bible was there a scenario where God looks down from heaven and all he sees is evil, right? All he sees is evil. Does anybody want to guess? Does it sound like anything to anybody? Yeah, exactly. And we see it in the Old Testament in the story of Noah. The Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God looks down and he sees what he sees later in Psalm 14. And he sees it and he regrets that he made man and he wipes him out. So when we read, each one is stubborn, together they are depraved, there's no one who does good, no, not a single one, that's the condition of the world before God killed everybody. That's the condition of the world before the flood. He looks down and he goes, is there anybody who searches for God? Nope. Not is there anybody who believes in Yahweh. He's not even looking for that. He says, if there's anybody who searches for God in general. You read the story, if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, God says, he meets with Abram. I think he's Abram at that time. He may have been Abraham. He says, I'm going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to wipe them out, because there is no righteous there, right? And Abraham goes, all right, probably shouldn't do this since this is God. But can we talk a little bit about this? Is there any way, maybe if there's like 25 good people in the city, could you spare it? And God goes, well, if I find 25, right? And then Abraham says, okay, I know you're God, and you just agreed to 25. He's just bartering with them. Andrew, you're going to appreciate this. I see you on music gear. This is Andrew on music gear. So we go down, what about 20? Can I hear 20? Do I get 20? Do I get 20? 20? What if there's 20 righteous, right? And God goes, okay. And Abraham says, okay, I'm sorry. I know, but what if there's just 10? I think he goes down to 5, right? God goes all the way down to 5. And Abraham's probably thinking, man, whoo, I'm good at this. I got God all the way down from wiping them out to if there's only 5 righteous people. Even Abraham, who knows, because Lot lives in that town. He knows what that town's like. Even Abraham goes, surely there's 5 righteous people in that town, right? Nope. No righteous. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, well, there's no town called Sodom and Gomorrah anymore, so. So I say that to say, because we looked at Psalm 14 and we said, that sounds like us. Well, then we look at Psalm 14 and we said, that sounds like the world before Noah. So we are blessed that God hasn't wiped us off the earth as he did in the days of Noah, right? And Romans 3 actually quotes Psalm 14, and I think this is a good summary of it. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? He's talking about the Jews. Jewish Christians. No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, and Jared, you just quoted this, which is him quoting Psalm 14. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who even seeks after a higher power. So the second point from Psalm 14 is we are all sinners, saved from God's wrath by God's grace, because of God's grace. We can look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say we're better than them. We can look at what happened with Noah and say we're better than them. But then when we start reading Psalm 14 and we go, man, that sounds a lot like us. That sounds a lot like our culture. Then we can come to the conclusion that we're not just awesome. God is full of grace, right? And it's because of his grace that we are saved from his wrath. And it's by his grace that we are saved. It says, don't they know, all the evildoers, that they who devour his people, they devour, and I love this phrase, when they devour his people, they devour the grain of Yahweh. They did not harvest. I talk a lot about sending workers into the harvest. And you can see in this picture that God's people are like grain that are going to grow into believers, right? And then God's going to come and he's going to harvest them. And he's going to harvest us. But these people, they're devouring the people of God. They're devouring the grain of God when they should be harvesting it, right? Instead of harvesting this grain, they're devouring it. Those who attack the people of God attack God himself, right? It is the grain of Yahweh. We are the people of Yahweh. They attack God himself. And those attacks can often come from within the church. The people who are devouring the grain were the people who are supposed to harvest the grain, right? And I'm sick and tired, and I'm sure you are, of every 2 weeks hearing about some pastor, right, who stole money or whatever it was and brought shame to the kingdom. The men of God who are supposed to be harvesting, the people of God who are supposed to be harvesting, instead they're devouring. Those attacks can often come, unfortunately, from within the church. You read Matthew 9:37, we're not going to get to it. We're supposed to go into the grain of Yahweh to harvest, not to devour. And that's something we can ask ourselves every day as we're interacting with believers and we're interacting with Christians. Am I devouring people, right? Am I being mean and bitter and angry and selfish? Am I devouring people, or am I helping to cultivate them? Am I helping to cultivate the grain of Yahweh? Oh, that's a cool band. That'd be a good metal band. You should rename Light the Fire. You should call it Grain of Yahweh. Okay. So it goes on. It says, see, they formed a council. This is maybe where your version differs from mine. But God is in the assembly of the righteous. The council of the poor will humiliate it, for Yahweh is its refuge. We're almost done. So it says, they being the evildoers, they being the people who say in their heart there is no God, they formed a council or an assembly, which in the New Testament is called church. That's what the New Testament word for church is. It's ecclesia, that's assembly, okay? So they formed a church, but God is not in that church. God is in the church of the righteous. He's in the assembly of the righteous. God is not in the church of these evildoers who profess, who say that they're Christians, but instead they do evil. The church that came to mind, of course, and might come into your minds, is Westboro Baptist Church, right? It's a Baptist church, Westboro Baptist Church, but God is not in that church. God is in the church of the righteous. And then it says, the church of the poor, or the council of the poor, will humiliate the church or the council of the evildoers, because God is its refuge. And you may be saying, what is the connection between poor people or the poor and righteousness or being a person of God, the people of God? Well, for me, again, just hits me that the Sermon on the Mount says what? What's the first part of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then further on, remember Titus talked about what? Being pure. To those who are pure, all things are pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Not the people in their heart that says there is no God, the people in their heart that says God is. My third point is evil will not prevail. We can learn this from Psalm 14. The kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit. We know that from Matthew. The pure in heart, the grain of Yahweh. Ultimately, evil loses. You can all get that from these seven verses. Look, well, this is, you can read Psalm 14, those seven verses, in about 30 seconds, okay? But we can dig into it, and I could get up here every week, and you'd go, and there'd be a lot of you that would not come back, but I'd get up here every week and go through Psalm 14. Go through Psalm 14. We could do it for a month. We could do it for, I'm about to say a year, that's a little long, but we could do it for a while, okay? And There's nothing wrong with, a lot of people read a psalm a day as a devotion. That's a great practice. There's nothing wrong with reading the Bible devotionally. You scrape the surface, and there's a lot there. You can just read it devotionally and pray for it, not do any further study, and you're going to get richness. But you dig a little deeper, there's more. You dig a little deeper, there's more. There's treasure all the way through Psalm 14. We're getting there. This is the last verse. Oh, that out of Zion would come the salvation of Israel, with Yahweh restoring the fortunes of his people. Then let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So it says from Jerusalem, that's Zion, will come deliverance for the people of God. What does that sound like? This is Psalm 14. So when he says, hey, somebody from Jerusalem, they're going to come to Jerusalem and they're going to deliver the people of God. That's the Messiah, right? One day, this is in Psalm 14, the Messiah will come. This is a messianic psalm. One day the deliverance of Israel and Jacob will come, the Messiah. My last point is that the Messiah will come. We find in Psalm 14:7, it says the Messiah will come. For us, he's going to come again. Amen? He's going to come again. And as Jared said today, wouldn't it be bad if he came today? But he's going to come again for his people. The foundation of every aspect of our faith has its genesis in the Old Testament. This is what we see from seven verses in Psalms. That elevating ourselves above God, it starts here. It starts in our hearts. And that a professing Christian, without obedience, without faithfulness, is a practical atheist. He's that fool. We are all sinners saved from God's wrath by God's grace, because of God's grace. Evil will not prevail. The kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit, the poor in heart, the grain of Yahweh, and the Messiah is going to come again. That is the gospel in seven verses in Psalms, right? So if Andy Stanley or me or Jeff or Jimmy ever come up here and tell you anything to discourage you from reading the Old Testament, you get out of your seat and you leave this church until we're gone. Andy Stanley's a good man. He could preach me under, right? But you know what all 7,000 people in Andy Stanley's church should have done when he said that you don't need the Old Testament? They should have gotten up out of their seats and they should have left that church until he was gone, or until he came up and said, I didn't really mean that. Right, this is what I meant. We have an Old Testament illiteracy problem. We need the Old Testament. That is the gospel in seven verses in Psalms, right? And how many of us need this today? How many of us need one of these today, right? How many of us need God's grace? How many of us need to know that despite everything that happens in this world, that evil will not prevail? How many of us need to know that the kingdom of God belongs to the pure in heart? That the grain of Yahweh. How many of us need today to stand and say amen that the Messiah will come again? How many of us need Psalm 14 today? We need it, all of us. Right?